The book of Revelation, chapter 16. We are going to go over the whole chapter, and so normally, you know, as you know, we would read the whole text right now, but because we're going to go over the whole chapter and it's fairly large, we're just going to read a part of it. Okay, and then we'll go through it here in a few moments. So look at verse 15. The words of Jesus. So Revelation 16, verse 15. Jesus says this, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Chapter 16, verse 15. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Lord, we love your word and we pray that you would use it in our lives today. Please use it to transform us. In fact, please do what only you can do, because Lord, we can't drum up these sorts of things within us just by sheer will. We need you working in us. So please open the eyes of our hearts, open our ears to hear your voice, Lord. In Jesus' name. Man, I'd have a seat. So we have this thing happen at our house every now and then. Okay, it's our kids sometimes have expressed the whole "it's not fair" thing. In fact, can you guess what happens whenever one kid gets to do something that the other one does not, or that the other ones do not? Right? Well, what do they say? It's not fair. It's not fair. Why do they get to do that and I don't? Now, after a few times of hearing this, I came up with a pretty good response. And my response is to any kid who ever says this is this: isn't it obvious? I just smile and I go, isn't it obvious? I love them more than you. Now when I first pulled this gem out of my head, the kid that I first said it to and the kids that were present to hear it all paused for a moment and looked at me very quizzically while I just smiled at them. Right? And after a few moments of concerned confusion, the kid said, "That's not true." And of course, I playfully said something along the lines of, "How can you be so sure?" And the kid answered, "Because you are my dad." Because you're my dad. And of course, the kid was exactly right. Right? And this has been my go-to response whenever the false issue of fairness in my home rears its ugly head among our kids. And what it does is, at the times when it does happen, it instills and it emphasizes something that is incredibly important in the kids, and that is trust. It's trust. It's kind of a weird way to go about it, but what they eventually express is trust. Right? Because the first time it happened, the kid intuitively knew that what I said couldn't possibly be true, since I was their dad. And the kid accepted, maybe a little begrudgingly at first, that because of the fact that I'm their dad, that I could be trusted, because they knew that they are precious to me. They understand that. Therefore, they knew that they could trust me. Now, you know this if you know the Lord. The Lord wants us, wants his people to trust him like children trust their parent. A good parent. To know and accept, no matter what, that he knows best. That we are infinitely safe in him. That no matter our personal circumstances or the massive amounts of sinful decay and confusion that we're seeing in the world, he can still be trusted. He wants us to know that at a very deep level. In fact, this is illustrated in Matthew chapter 18, which is where we're going to begin. So why don't you turn there real quick. Matthew 18. The disciples are asking Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And his answer beautifully illustrates how he and the Father can be trusted entirely. Chapter 18, Matthew. Matthew writes, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were probably arguing about this. They do this from time to time. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Actually, this is a very interesting bit of scripture. Very interesting words that Jesus, and a lot of things that could be said about this, but I just want you to clue into three things. Number one, he says that the greatest in the kingdom of God are those that have a childlike trust in him. That is clearly seen here in the first verses of this passage. Those who trust him like a little child. Now, how does a child trust somebody? Entirely. Why? Because they intuitively know that they are entirely dependent upon the person, the bigger person, the older person, the wiser person. That's why he uses a child as an example here. He says, look, you are the children. And you are to look to me and look to the Father and trust us with all of your being in entirety. Trust. Why? Because you can. The one who is the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who trusts God no matter what their circumstances might be saying to them or what their feelings might be saying to them. To trust him, his person, his word above all else. The other thing you got to see here, this passage is this. Those who harm his kids are in grave danger. When he goes and he transitions to talking about children here, when he says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, he is transitioning into talking about plain old disciples. He's no longer just talking about kids any longer. Did you know he thinks of you as his kids? That's why we are to approach God as our, right, Father. He sees you as his kids. Right? In fact, Jesus even says that to his disciples a couple times. Hey, children. Hey, children. He says that it'd be better for the person who harms one of his kids to be thrown into the deepest sea with a millstone tied around their neck. Well, what is he implying there? Well, he is implying that he will avenge his kids having been harmed. And it is a very serious warning. You just look at it. It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Who? Well, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. That's what the word means, their sin. Boy, you think Jesus is serious about this? You better believe it. It'd be better that you be drowned. Why? Because eventually I'm coming after you. Wow. And he goes on to say, woe to the world for temptations to sin, right? And for it is necessary for the temptations to come, but woe to the one to whom it comes through. And then he goes on talking about sin. You ought to go to war against it. But what's interesting is that his answer to this question about being the greatest in the kingdom of God, he goes into talking about or telling a parable about a lost sheep. Okay, this is all in the same context. This is all the same thought. And you can tell because of how he begins this in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. In other words, he hasn't left the subject. And then he goes on and he tells his parable. And what you learn is that he will infallibly make certain that his kids do not perish. Now, what's the implication of this? He gives a warning to those who might cause one of his kids to stumble away for a while. But what he says is, if they're really one of my kids, they will not perish. I will go after them and make sure that I get them back into the flock. The other side of that is, I will make sure that they get back into the flock, but I will make sure that you get punished. Whew. Wowzers. Right? What this means is that he can be and he ought to be trusted above all else. Right? How is this important to the book of Revelation? Well, remember that the book of Revelation, its purpose is to strengthen and to encourage believers who are going through extremely difficult circumstances, and they are to be assured that God really does have things under control, that he really is sovereign over all that is happening, that he is moving all of history, his direction, to his end. This is really critical that Christians understand. Why? Because when you look at the world, it could look as though things are unraveling to such a degree that God doesn't have control of it. The reality is, the book of Revelation and the Bible itself tells us over and over again, no. He may lift restraint on evil, but make no doubt about it, he's still in control. And he's still moving history, his direction, to his end. This is to strengthen and to encourage us. To help us know that though everything looks like it's falling apart, actually everything's falling together. Actually, everything's going according to plan, according to his plan. This is also important to the book of Revelation because of the amount and severity of God's judgment that you find in the book of Revelation. It is shocking. The expression of God's wrath on evil is alarming, especially when one realizes that his judgments are not just his anger towards evil generally, but also his personal anger towards unrepentant sinners, evildoers. It takes your breath away if you take it seriously as you ought. I hope you're taking it seriously. We've been so serious the past few weeks. And I've been imploring with you to take this seriously for forever, it seems like, for at least the last, for the time that we've been in the book of Revelation. You are to take this seriously. You're to take the word of God seriously. And this stuff should take your breath away, because the Lord is not playing games. This is not a game. Living in this fallen world and the way that history is going and towards his end is not a game. And I'm afraid that as Americans, we lose touch with that all the time. Why? Because of our great prosperity. See, we think that because we're prosperous, we ought to be just, you know, eat and drink for tomorrow we die type of an attitude. You know, it's just kind of like a just have fun while you're here sort of thing. And certainly we are to enjoy the creation that we've been given and enjoy the things that God's given us. There are great things to enjoy here. No doubt about it. Great things to be happy about here. No doubt about it. But you also need to keep in mind that God is not playing games and that there is going to be a judgment in the end. We are to keep that in mind. Because here in the book of Revelation, he takes sin and evil far more seriously than many realize, and he intends to deal with it finally and brutally. See that very clearly. And if you were here last week, you know that the Revelation chapter 15 was a preamble, an introduction of sorts to God's final expression of wrath, ending the chapter ending in a most ominous way. Look at the end of chapter 15. Verse 8 says that the sanctuary, this is what John saw, the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, what does that mean? We saw last week that what that means is that the time for mercy and holding back his wrath is over. And the time for the full weight of his judgment has arrived. That's what that means, for the temple to be filled with his glory and nobody to be able to approach him in there until these plagues are over with. And so Revelation chapter 16 records the seven last judgments of God on a Christ-rejecting world. And so what I want us to do is I'd like to read it, and then along the way I'd like to make a few comments, okay, just a few. I'm not going to tell you everything that you want to know, probably, okay. There is so much here, and part of the task of being able to teach it and to teach it adequately in a relatively short amount of time is you have to pick and choose what to say. Okay, there's so much that could be said. All right, so if you have questions, you can come and ask later. But what I want to do is read it, make a few comments along the way, and then we're going to go back and I'm going to mention five things that we ought to see here in chapter 16. Okay, so Revelation chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Now there is something that is kind of interesting here. In verse 2 where it says that painful sores came upon the people, painful sores is actually singular. So what it says literally is a harmful and painful sore came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Now what is interesting about that? What's interesting about that is the individuality or the individual nature of the wrath of God. It's very personal here. Each person who has a mark, the mark of the beast, receives their own sore. Their own abscess. Keep that in mind. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Every living thing died. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Now, what is interesting, other than everything just turning to blood, okay, all the beasts in the sea, all the sea life dying because all the waters have turned to blood, and then all of the rivers and springs turning to blood, you can imagine what that's going to cause at that time. But he's the angel who speaks when he says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was." What's missing? Is to come. Why isn't it there? Because he's there. Because he's there in judgment. Because he's arrived in judgment. He's pouring out his judgment. And he says that this is just and true, and we will get to that in a few moments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Literally, they did not repent to give him glory. That's an interesting way of looking at it. That's what it says there literally in the Greek. It says they did not repent to give him glory. Whenever anybody repents, it's in order that they might give God all glory. Anybody who changes direction, it goes from hating God to loving God, goes from "I'm always right, I'm going to do my own thing," no, to "God, you're always right, I will do what you want, I will bow my knee." It gives glory to God. You know, if you've repented, if you've come to God, you can take no credit for that. That is what this means. If you have truly repented and come to Christ, embraced him by faith, you can take no credit for that. All glory goes one direction, entirely to God. Entirely to God. That's what one who embraces Christ understands and wants to do. Anyway, they did not repent to give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish or from the pain and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So you see that the kingdom of Antichrist is it says, plunged into darkness, and it may mean a literal darkness, no doubt about that, but it certainly means that no longer does it exist or have any sort of power. The kingdom of God is really coming, and it's about to be established. And this is elaborated upon in chapters 17 and 18, so we'll see that in the coming weeks. The sixth angel out of his bowl, or poured out his bowl, on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, frogs are always considered to be unclean animals, if you look at the law, the Old Testament. So, unclean spirits that are like frogs go out, ribbit, croaking. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now there is something very interesting here that we'll talk about in a few moments. But what's happening is they're being brought by demonic spirits to a spot that's going to be called, in verse 16, Armageddon, which is as much an event as it is a place. And then you have verse 15 there. Jesus breaks in here and says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he might not go about naked and be seen exposed." Now, why is it that Jesus breaks in at just this moment to say this encouragement to the people of God? It's because everything looks incredibly lost at the moment. It's all fallen apart. Everything is just terrifyingly miserable around the world. And the Lord says, hang in there. And it's interesting. He says, hang in there at this bowl. Why? Because all of the armies are being gathered to this one spot called Armageddon. Armageddon probably being the Valley of Megiddo in Israel, that basically stretches from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Jordan River. It's a huge valley, gargantuan actually, and plenty of space there. And who knows how this all really comes down, but probably the place where all of these armies will be gathered together and where they're being gathered for slaughter when Jesus comes back in chapter 19. And he defeats them with the sword of his mouth. Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Ooh. Is that an echo from something? Perhaps it's not the same word as the word finished in chapter 15, which is the same word that Jesus uses in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John when he says, "It is finished." But most certainly it's an echo of that, because what's being said is wrath is coming to an end. It is finished. It has happened. It is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city, which is probably the city of Jerusalem, was split into three parts. This might be alluding to Zechariah chapter 14, where you read about the Lord coming back and putting his foot on the Mount of Olives, and there's an earthquake and things split apart, and there's a river that comes from that. So the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each. 100 pounds each. Right, that's somewhere between 17 inches and 20 inches across. That's a really big piece of ice. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So when you take a look at this, you see some things. You see some parallels to the Exodus, right? There are some judgments here that should sound, if you know your Bible, they should sound a little familiar, like things turning to blood, frogs, darkness, that sort of thing. Hailstones, okay? So there are some parallels to the book of Exodus. What was the book of Exodus all about, kids? About redemption. About God's people being rescued from a terrible situation. Correct? There's also some parallels to the trumpet judgments. Okay? Now, but what's interesting is that in the trumpet judgments, John is always careful to mention that only a third of things were destroyed. A third of mankind was killed. A third of the grass was destroyed. A third of the sea was turned into blood. That sort of thing. But here you don't get any of that. And what that means is that the full weight of God's wrath, of God's anger on evil and sin, is being poured out on earth. And what's interesting is not just earth. It's earth, the sea, the sun, and the air. That means that nothing in creation is left out. And it is especially devastating for those who are worshiping the beast. And so, five things about chapter 16 here that you ought to see. And number one is the inescapable nature of God's judgment. The inescapable nature of God's judgment. You'll note that a loud voice comes from the temple, and that voice has to be the voice of God. It may even be the voice of the Lamb who is God. Why? Because no one can be in the temple other than God, right? The smoke has filled the temple, and so a voice comes from the temple, from the sanctuary. It has to be the voice of God. It is God who is initiating things, these things, and it might even be the Lamb of God who's initiating these things. Why? Because ultimately, all of this comes from the Lamb who initiated it all way back in Revelation chapter 6 when he begins breaking those seals. See, there can be no denying that God is the ultimate source and the ultimate initiator of these judgments. In fact, even the people who are receiving the judgments understand that. Why? Because they curse who? God. They curse God. Now, since these things are from Him, what that means is that outside of His intervention, there can be no ultimate shelter from these judgments. And this is definitely illustrated in these seven bowls. Right? You have, number one, all beast worshipers receive the mark, who have received the mark, now receive a loathsome, agony-causing sore, abscess. Each one individually is stricken by the Lord, which speaks to the personal nature of God's wrath. Do you know that, right? I said earlier, God's wrath is just not a general expression of His towards evil. No, it's very personal. Just like what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 18, you hurt my kids, I'm coming after you. Ooh, ah. Each person who worships the beast, who receives the mark, they each receive a sore. It's also illustrated in the fact that the oceans become blood and all the sea creatures die. There is no escaping this judgment. Why? Most of the world's food comes from and is supported by the oceans, which cover 71% of the earth or so. Now, consider all of that turning into blood and all the creatures there dying. There isn't a human who is left on earth that will not experience the impact of that judgment. And mass hunger will be the result. And then all the springs and all the rivers, they become blood. What does that mean? No drinking water. That means that you know, your bottled water, all of a sudden, how expensive is that going to become? Right? How precious is that going to become? And what it means is time is very quickly running out because people need water to survive. Imagine the mayhem and the panic that would be stricken into the people left there on earth. Then you see that the sun is given power. There's no escaping the sun. In fact, you should really note that the sun is given power. What does that mean? Well, we've seen that in the book of Revelation over and over again. If anything's given power, it means that God has granted it to have power to do whatever it is, a specific thing. And in this case, the sun is given power to scorch. Talk about going to, you know, sunny places, especially around here. Right, right. Where you don't get a ton of sun, especially in the wintertime. We talk about going to, man, I'd really like to get some sun. In this case, they will have so much sun that they will want to run and hide because it is so hot. It says that it scorches them with a great scorching. No sunscreen is going to help. No shield, no relief from the intense heat. The comfort of the sun's rays is taken away and it's replaced with excruciating, perpetual discomfort. And then you read about the world system of Antichrist being plunged into darkness. And what's interesting about that is that unbelieving humanity at that time is doing what? They are worshiping the beast, and they are worshiping the system that he has put in place. And that system is thrust into darkness so that it no longer has any ability to bring about any kind of prosperity, any kind of relief, any type of comfort, any type of direction that's of worth anyhow. It being plunged into darkness represents the judgment upon all of unbelieving humanity, which is depending upon and loving this system. The city of Babylon falls. Babel falls. And we'll see more of that in chapters 17 and 18. Then you read about all the kings of the earth being deceived by demonic spirits to assemble for the battle, or literally the war, that is going to take place. Yet it's interesting, who is it that is ultimately gathering them? Look at it really closely. Next, just look at the verse. Verse 16. It says, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, you won't hear me say this too often, but it's really unfortunate that the ESV does this. And here's a shout out to the New King James Version Bible and the King James Version Bible, because those translations actually translate this correctly. In those translations, it says, and he assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Oh, well, who is the he? It's God. It's the Lamb. Yeah, but we see the false trinity, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, the spirits that come out of their mouths that deceive the kings, that bring them into Armageddon. Yep, you see that. And you know who's sitting over all of that? God. And ultimately, it is the Lord who assembles them into this place. For what reason? For his son to return and to slaughter his enemies. Yeah, pretty sobering. And then you read about every island, you know, the earthquakes, every island fleeing or going away, every mountain being flattened, great hailstones falling on humanity. And the point ultimately is to all of this is that there is no place to hide. That unbelieving humanity will have been stripped of any ability to flee, any ability to hide, any ability to find comfort or any sort of comfort or shelter at all. It's all been taken away. David said this in Psalm 139 verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? David was not speaking of escaping God's wrath, but the principle holds true. David was speaking of, I can't escape the goodness of God. I can't escape your great thoughts for me. I just can't escape you. And you lead and guide me wherever I go. You're everywhere. I can't go anywhere. And he was extolling the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, and that he is omnipresent everywhere and all powerful. But here, flip that over. God is omnipresent, and now he's omnipresent in wrath, in judgment. There is no escaping God. One theologian said this: the reality is God, worship or flee. Well, in this case, there is no ultimate ability to flee even. The inescapable nature of God's judgment. You cannot escape God. There's no ability to do so. The next thing you see is the devastating, that I want you to see, is the devastating condition of being under God's judgment. Right? Universal agony for all the unbelieving. There isn't one person who isn't touched by these judgments. The painful sores, the universal poverty and hunger, the thirst, the sun scorching, the centralized government being taken away and centralized worship being taken away, the war that's about to happen, the earthquakes, the great hail. Verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 10 says this: they gnawed their tongues from the pain. In fact, it says literally, they were gnawing their tongues from the pain. Here is the reality of what's going on here. The unbelieving here experience the hors d'oeuvres of eternal punishment before eating the entire meal. Now, there's a very sobering truth here, because this agony and pain is the manifestation of what's already present and real, yet is being held back because of God's present disposition of mercy towards sinful humanity. John says this in John chapter 3, verse 36. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And what that means is that the wrath of God is already present, yet it's not experienced because of the Lord's kindness in restraining it in mercy, which hopefully, prayerfully leads those hearing his voice to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where you read about the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness is his holding back judgment. A judgment that every one of us deserves. See, before believing, you were in more danger than you realized. And if you're somebody who does not believe, you literally have the wrath of God on you, and your only escape is to allow Christ to absorb it in your place. Because if you won't allow Jesus to absorb it for you in your place, you will. Next thing that we see, that I want you to see, is number three, the sobering justice of God's judgment. Look at verses 5 and 7. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. See, after the judgment of all the natural water being turned to blood, God is extolled for the just and true expression of his wrath upon the beast worshippers. He gives them blood to drink. The reason? Well, they spilt the blood of his people. They spilt the blood of his kids, the saints and the prophets. Now, the saints and the prophets, they are not two different classes of believer, but one class representing the people of God. Now, I want you to think about this. If you belong to Christ, to be a saint means to be a holy one. To be holy means to be set apart for God's purpose, for God's use. What's it mean to be a prophet? To be a prophet means to have the message of God that you can share to people, to those who need to hear it. So, yeah, it is true, not all of us have the gift of prophecy. But in a sense, we all certainly are saints. because we belong to Jesus. But in a sense, we are also all prophets because we all carry a message that is the prophetic message of God to a lost world. So all the saints and the prophets, they have been killed by the beast worshippers. And the angel declares that to give them blood to drink is a fitting judgment. And then note that he hears essentially the same thing from the altar. Now, who is John hearing? John is hearing all the martyrs who had been killed for the faith over all history. Remember, all the way back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, John saw the fifth seal broken, and then he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And then he heard them cry out something to the Lord. They said this, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And here you hear the voice of those at the altar saying, yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments, because they've spilt the blood of the saints and prophets. Now one might ask, this. How is it just that all the beast worshippers be punished in this way? Certainly not all of them will harm or kill believers. Well, true. Perhaps not physically, but they will complicitly in that they are worshiping the beast. Don't have time, but take a look sometime at Matthew chapter 23, verses 29, where Jesus is pronouncing woes upon the religious leaders. And he says something very interesting about that generation, about that people. He says that because they're refusing the mercy of God presented to them in the gospel being brought to them by Jesus the Messiah, because the religious leaders are refusing that mercy, he says, they will be guilty of the blood going all the way back to Abel. How can that be? Anytime one of his kids are touched, he is. At this time, their violent rejection of his mercy in the gospel causes them to be corporately and personally guilty of the blood of all his people. See, people will either drink the blood of Christ, like we were talking about this morning, have faith in Jesus, and so be forgiven in Christ, or they will be guilty of the blood of Christ and of his people. Number four, you should see here the hardness of the human heart despite God's judgment. There is a sobering and horrifying refrain repeated here. They blasphemed God and they did not repent. It says it three times. And one might think that the pain and agony would cause the beast worshippers to collapse in humility and say, Uncle. But that's not what happens. Instead, they harden themselves and they are hardened in their rebellion and hatred for the Lord. And what's happened is that the pain and agony has caused the true content of their hearts to come to the surface and overflow. And what's the true content of their hearts? It's hatred for the living God exploding from the festering evil of their hearts. They've become like what they worship. They've become like who they worship. They've become little beasts, rabid with animosity for the God of the universe. And the sobering reality is that this has been the case ever since Adam rebelled against God in Genesis chapter 3. Paul says that humanity in its natural state is at enmity with God. That means that we are enemies of God in our natural state. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 10. That is the default position of every human heart. And this is precisely why God gives the new heart to those who have embraced Christ by faith. Ever thought about that? And Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart, one that actually loves me. Do you know why it says that? It's because naturally we do not. Naturally we do not. Your little baby's coming into this world. Do not have hearts to love God with. Instead, they're little snakes in the grass. And you learn that very quickly if you've ever been a parent. You know this. You've experienced it. Not really. Come on. Spoken like a mom. Yeah. Oh, this has been the case. This is why we need the new heart. Otherwise, what is present in the heart of a human being is an odor of hatred for God, which is worse than a putrid porta potty or septic tank. The hardness of the human heart, despite God's judgment here, is stunning. And you are supposed to understand this about what we're seeing here. You're going to see it again a little later in the book of Revelation. You see, the hardness of the human heart is our greatest problem. It is our greatest difficulty. And in Christ, you're given a new heart to love Him with. The last thing I want you to see here is God's grace at work in those who have escaped God's judgment. Right? Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." So why this encouragement to hold on is because at this point in history, it will appear as though all is lost and everything is about to be totally destroyed. And Christ's encouragement to his people is necessary for their perseverance. It is the word of God that causes you to persevere. And this is what happens. Jesus says, "I am coming like a thief. Hold on." And so he says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Now, what does it mean for him to say this to them? Well, let me say it to you a little differently. He essentially says, the one who is alert to reality and clothed in the righteousness of Christ so that he doesn't walk about exposed by the shame of denying Christ is the one who is blessed. Who is blessed? Or what does blessed mean? There are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, and there's a bunch of Beatitudes that we know about in the book of Matthew, right? What does that word blessed mean? It means this. It means most simply to be happy. But biblically speaking, when you take a look at the word, blessed means to be one who is the recipient of God's undeserving favor. So when he says, blessed is the one, what he means is blessed is the one who remains alert to reality. What reality? That he really is coming, that he really does love you, that he really does have a bright future for you. In tune with reality. God really is sovereign. The Lord really is moving all history his direction. Alert to reality. And so also clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is holding on to the righteousness of Christ above all else. Not your own righteousness for your acceptance before God, but keeping clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Something that, by the way, is not taken away from you, but something that is declared about you. You're righteous before God because of Christ. And one who doesn't walk about exposed, that is naked, and having his shame exposed, the shame of denying Christ. This is the one who has received God's undeserving favor. So what should we take from all of this? Well, this. Be alert to this. It is by God's grace you are saved. And it is his grace that will carry you through to the end to be presented blameless before him with great joy. What does that mean for you and for me? It means that there is no ability for boasting. There's no ability but to just be humble, grateful, to show the Lord reverence, and to give him the love that he has implanted in your heart. You were saved by grace, and you are going to be brought through by that same grace. And you're to set your minds on that reality. What else? You will become like whatever or whoever you worship. And so, what or who has captured your attention, captured your heart? Is it Christ or is it something else? Are you growing in your being captured by Christ, or are you shrinking? Hopefully, you're growing, right? Because obviously, as Christians, we get distracted all the time. No doubt about it. All right? We stumble about, all right? Kind of like we're in a dark room stepping on Legos and hitting our toes on furniture and all of that as we walk with the Lord. There isn't any doubt about that. We're struggling along, but are you struggling forward? Are you captured by Jesus and immersed in who Jesus is and what he's done above all else? Is who he is and what he's done for you, is that what comes out of your pores? Is that what gives you the direction in your life? Is that what, is he whom you're in love with? Important questions to ask yourself. Are you growing in that? Lastly, whatever the Lord does and however he does it, he is always worthy of our complete trust. Why? Because whatever he does is righteous and true. Righteous and true. That means right and always right. And what it means for everything, for everything that he is doing to be righteous and true, it means this, that it is always necessary, even if it is wrath poured out on a sin, on a sinful, Jesus-rejecting world. It's always necessary. It is necessary. And in the end, it'll all be for his glory. And because if you belong to him, it'll also be for your absolute eternal joy. He's worthy to be trusted. He's worthy to be trusted. So remain alert to what's true. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. It is sobering. It is it's stunning what it is that you will do. But Lord, we know, because your word tells us, we know that what you will do is righteous and it is true. Because you're righteous and true. So Lord, would you please work in us to help us to think more and more like you? Would you help us to grow in our love for you and you alone? Lord, help us to recognize and to embrace the fact that though there are many great and wonderful things about the world that we live in, the world that you've created, and the good gifts that you've given us, though all of that is wonderful, that there is a very, very serious thing, a very serious reality that is happening right now. Lord, help us to be those who draw people. Use us, Lord, to draw people to you. And may you be honored and glorified in those that you save. In Jesus' name, amen.